reading of the Emmanuel prophecy, and this morning, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, will come.
Well, thank you for the chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, you've probably noticed that as chapter 8, verse 21 was read, we really come to a section that is an abrupt change to what has gone before. We're suddenly introduced in chapter 8, verse 21, to a people who are wandering as outcasts. They shall pass through the land, hardly bestead and hungry. We ask ourselves the question, of course, why is there this abrupt change? Why suddenly do we have this very dark and foreboding scene of a victory of chapter 8, followed by this awful, awful exile into darkness? If we look at our first overhead here, we find, in fact, that the judgments of chapter 5 are now resumed in chapter 8, verse 22. Now let's just prove that very quickly. Let's come across to chapter 5 and verse 25 by Isaiah. We have the anger of God mentioned in verse 25, and look at the end of the verse, Isaiah 5 and verse 25 at the end. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's a strophe. That is, that's a sentence which is really a theme. And when we come across to chapter 9, verse 12, at the end of the verse, we have the same strophe. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. End of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away. End of verse 21. For all this, his anger is not turned away. And the end of chapter 10, verse 4. So you can see, therefore, that a theme that was begun in chapter 5 has suddenly been interrupted. And it's not resumed until chapter 9. We also find, in fact, that in chapter 5, there are six woe judgments. And the final seventh one is chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees. So you can see that really, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Isaiah have really been an insertion into the record to interrupt the thought flow of chapter 5. What we're really doing, in fact, is returning to the themes of chapter 5. I hope that's clear to you. Now, of course, the question is why? Why should the prophet do that? If we come across to chapter 5, the prophecy of the vineyard, or the song of the vineyard, introduced two questions. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, God says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I had not done in it?" As God had labored year after year after year to establish fruitfulness in Israel, and he asks the question, "What more can I do for this vineyard?" And that question left hanging in the air is really answered by Isaiah chapter 6, 7, and 8. What more could he do? He gave them his only begotten son. That's what he could do. And now we can understand, brethren and sisters, that the Emmanuel prophecy is really inserted into this record as a direct answer to that question. What more can I do? He sent them his only son, says the New Testament. That's what he did. And that's why we have this tremendous emphasis upon the giving of a son, the mercy shown to Ahaz, the sign of Emmanuel. What more can he do? He gave them his son. So we see, therefore, brothers and sisters, that really the Emmanuel prophecy is an insertion to answer that question. Now, the end of chapter 5 really has the northern tribes disappearing into the darkness of captivity. They were unworthy of anything that God gave them, and therefore God exiled them. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Off they go into darkness and sorrow. And as we have here on the overhead, chapter 8, verse 22, now resumes that scene. Interesting, isn't it, the way the record is put together like that? In chapter 5 and verse 25, there was an anomaly introduced into the record, because the Hebrew expression in chapter 5 and verse 25 reads like this: "Behold darkness, sorrow, and light. It is dark in the clouds." And you read that and it doesn't make sense. How can you have darkness and sorrow and light? I mean, light is the opposite of darkness. So there is an anomaly here. But you see, the anomaly is now about to be explained. How can there be light when it's dark? We're now going to receive the answer to that question in the section before us. You can just move the overhead up a little bit, thank you. So we find, in fact, and this is interesting at this point here, that when you look at Rotherham's translation, Rotherham, of course, has headings when he breaks up the section of Isaiah, and I think he's absolutely right here in this heading: a renewed description of deepening gloom. Compare chapter 5. Which serves as a background for the outburst of messianic light. And I think that is absolutely spot on. What we are now seeing in this section is the explanation of chapter 5. How can there be light in darkness? And here is the answer. So therefore, the Emmanuel prophecy is an aside. It's an answer to a question. What more can God do? He will give his son. Thank you. Let's come to chapter 8 then, and verse 21 and 22. Here they are, a straggling company of exiles going north into captivity. What a heart-rending scene that is. Into darkness and gloominess, driven into exile. It's almost a picture of those who are rejected by God, cast into outer darkness, never to see the light of day again. The record says they are hardly bestead. The word means to be treated harshly. Look at them, hungry, fretting themselves, cursing their God and their king. You know, you picture that scene as the Assyrians came down to that region and wiped out villages and towns and countries, and chains through their lips and their nose, and dragging people up into captivity. Crushed, broken, because they had forsaken their God. Hungry, marching off to a place they know not where, fretting themselves, distressed, and finding some outlet of their frustration, cursing their God and cursing their king and cursing everybody. What a tragic scene. What a tragic scene. The anguish as they're driven into darkness. It is a frightful picture which will be repeated at the judgment seat. And those who have not responded to the graciousness of God will be sent to outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The tears and frustration, all the lost opportunities, all the failed opportunities will suddenly crowd in upon them as they will wail and weep and fret and be in anguish. What a dreadful scene it is to imagine those people off into exile, never to see their land again. But in this case, which of course will be different to the judgment seat, in chapter 9, verse 1, we have this expression: "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." Now, you put a full stop after the word vexation, because that sentence really belongs to the end of chapter 8. It's a very confusing section of Scripture. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." And that belongs to the end of chapter 8. You know, it's interesting that, you know, there are certain parts of the Word of God that really, really trouble you when you come to expound it. And I must have spent hours and hours and hours looking at this phrase and could not work out what on earth it was saying. Isn't that frustrating? Don't you find that? There's a portion there and you toss it this way and you toss it that way and you chase every single translation you can find and you check the Hebrew and it doesn't help. And finally, you're always pulling your hair out. And I remember late one night, having wrestled and wrestled with this verse, couldn't understand, all of a sudden, the light dawned. You see, because it says there, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation. And all of a sudden, it all clicked together. We are now introduced to another party in this scene. It's a her. You see, we're talking about people going to captivity and into darkness, and all of a sudden there's light in her vexation. And then really the light dawned. Because we're now talking about a different party. And what the verse is saying is this, is that whilst there was darkness and gloom and anguish in the north, down there in Jerusalem, where the daughter of Zion was, even though she was in vexation, the dimness is not the same. What it's saying is that whilst the north would experience darkness and oblivion, what about Jerusalem? What about her? Well, yes, she would experience distress, but it would not be the same intensity of anguish and despair. As Rotherham says, there is no gloom to her who had been in anguish. Jerusalem would, in fact, feel the Assyrian heel, but the darkness wouldn't be the same. Now, we come really at a break in the verse. This expression, when at the first he lightly afflicted and so on, is really the commencement of the chapter. If we can have our overhead, it's clearer if we look at the revised version. It's a nice picture there of Galilee with the sun arising. I don't know whether the sun arises that part of Galilee, but it'll give you some idea of what the prophet's saying. We just lift it up. Now this is the revised version. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So now, whilst there is this dimness and anguish and line of captives going north, everything's black, there is a glimmer of light. A glimmer of light. And it's explained in this verse. What does it mean? In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. What does that refer to? When you examine the history of those two tribes, you find, in fact, that they shared borders in the hill region of Galilee, west of Galilee, in fact. They were both unable to drive out the Canaanites in the times of Joshua, yet they both experienced and really responded to the plea of Barak, and they jeopardized their lives, as we read this week in Judges. They responded too to Gideon's call. They were single-mindedly supportive of Barak and Gideon. But really, the rest of their history is obscured in idolatry and evil. And God did bring that region into contempt, because it bore the brunt of the Assyrian invasions before Assyria took Samaria. Every time the Assyrians poured over the Golan Heights, they would flood into Galilee, and it was Zebulun and Naphtali that in fact experienced the brunt of that attack. But why should God pick this region out? Of all the regions in Israel, why should he take the land of Naphtali and Zebulun and promise them honour in the future? Why should he do that? If we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we're told exactly why. In In 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1, Hezekiah is on the throne. There's only about 4 or 6 years to go before the whole of the north disappears into captivity. They'd already experienced raids from Assyria, and the captivity was beginning. 6 years left. That's all it was. So Hezekiah, in verse 1 of chapter 30, sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel. You know, I find this part of Scripture an amazing part of Scripture for this reason. That whole area of the northern tribes was at its worst state of evil and idolatry. There is no doubt about that. I think that if we'd had an ecclesia which had lapsed into apostate idolatry, we wouldn't have given them the time of day. And yet this king, in the largeness and expansiveness and generosity of his heart, decided to make one last final appeal to that region. I find that an amazing quality in Hezekiah. An amazing quality in Hezekiah. And he had the bravery and the courage to send them one last appeal. The appeal was very simple. Turn to God and come to where we are, where the truth is. Where Jerusalem is. Where Yahweh Elohim of Israel is, where the Passover is. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, there was still this wonderful, courageous appeal for these people who, in absolute idolatry, to come and listen to the word of God at Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. They sent posts in verse 6. The Hebrew word is runners. How beautiful are the feet, says Isaiah, of them that preach gospel of peace, runners racing across the mountains. And they went up with a message. Turn again to God. In verse 6, he said to them, "Ye children of Israel, turn again to Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He will turn to the remnant of you that are escaped." Where did he get this idea of a remnant from? Verse 9, "For if ye turn again unto Yahweh, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so they shall come again to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." That's an exceedingly compassionate letter. And the runners went up in verse 10. And look where they went. They went in verse 10 through Ephraim, Manasseh, even to Zebulun. They were laughed to scorn and mocked. Can you imagine that? These runners going into a territory they had no jurisdiction in. No jurisdiction at all. They came to the first town, and there's a great clamour in the town. Who's this? A man from Judah. Judah, what's he doing here? He's from Hezekiah. Who? Hezekiah? No jurisdiction here, but let's listen to what he has to say. And the runner would open the scroll and read this incredible appeal out, only to receive mocking, laughter and scorn. But he went on to the next town, and the next town, and the next town, until they threaded their way up right to Galilee, right to the region of Zebulun. No response at all. And they came back. It would have taken a very brave thing to take that message up north, and to endure the scorning of those who mocked. But in verse 11, "Nevertheless, many, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." And because of that response of humbling themselves to the word of God, God remembered that. And what he did, brethren and sisters, was he said that though I have brought the land into contempt, I'm never going to forget the fact that the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, did respond, and I'm going to give their children's 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 children, 700 years later, the opportunity of listening to Jesus Christ, my son, first. I find that absolutely staggering. Absolutely staggering. We may never know, brothers and sisters, we may never know what future blessings our labours and our response may secure for our children or for our grandchildren or for their children if time went on. We may never know that, but we can be assured of this, that God is not unmindful of faithful obedience and genuine repentance. And when people seek Him with all their heart in the adversity of problems and experiences, He does not forget that. He's a wonderful God. Though He brought that region into contempt because they responded eventually, He said, I will honour them. I will honour them, and they will receive the light of my son, Emmanuel, first. And that's why the Lord, in fact, centred most of His activity in preaching the gospel in that region. Because 700 years before, that region had responded to the appeal of Hezekiah. Now back in Isaiah chapter 9, when we resume the record there, I don't think any of us would really have appreciated the enormity of that verse, unless we'd have had the New Testament, of course, to illustrate the fact that this really is the modus operandi of the Lord in the New Testament. And so we read in verse 2 that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So though there was death and betrayal and darkness, there would eventually be a great light. Look at the way the progression occurs. They walk in darkness, and they dwell in the shadow of death. We know that's quoted in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. That the Lord Jesus Christ used this as a basis for shedding light in that region. It was a clear, distinct, and shining light. It was the truth which could save people from darkness and death. What an amazing thing. God should remember that. Between verses 2 and 3 of this record, there is a gap of about 2,000 years that's just gently brushed aside. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in His first advent, the sun which burst across the horizon, which gave them light, would inevitably rise to the splendour of the noonday. And the prophet now is looking at the splendour of the noonday. 2,000 years of history is just casually ignored in this context. The sun, which began in Galilee, has now reached its zenith. And now the prophet is talking about not only light in Israel, but joy. Joy. And that joy will never be fully realized in Israel until the light comes a second time, until the Messiah, the Emmanuel, is back in the earth. Look at verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now the word not is an incorrect translation. See the margin there? It should be translated to him or to it. Thou hast multiplied the nation and to it increased the joy. The joy before thee, according to the joy of harvest, as a man rejoiced when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So we've now gone right to the future, when no longer is this line of captives and exiles experiencing captivity. It's all been reversed. And the power that has smashed them in BC 700 is now in turn being smashed at the return of Emmanuel. The whole cycle has changed. thou hast multiplied the nation. When the latter-day Assyrian invades the tiny nation of Israel, two-thirds will be destroyed. It'll be another attempted genocide. Two-thirds of the Israeli population is getting close to 2.5-3 million people. So it's more than that, 6 million at the moment. Two-thirds of that, about 4 million people. 4 million people dead in one single invasion. And the survivors of that will be bewildered that their land has been decimated and their people destroyed. And this verse says, thou hast multiplied the nation. So it's a dramatic change. The crushing of invasion is now being reversed. And to it thou hast increased the joy. Joy, brethren and sisters. How can there ever be joy when two-thirds of your people have been decimated? What event will turn the nation around? That's a work of God. It's a work of God. And the rest of the verses explain how that happens. But joy is here. It's harvest and judgment time. The harvest and the vintage in Israel were always times of joy when they brought in the fruit of their labours and gave them to God. A glorious time. Well, you see, harvest and vintage are also symbols of victory and judgment. That's exactly what's happened here. Because in verse 4, God has broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. There is now a reversal of the oppressor. The Assyrian has a latter-day counterpart. We shall see that more precisely tomorrow, God willing. And this latter-day Assyrian, which puts the yoke of his burden upon the shoulders of Israel, is an oppressive rule. They sell a boy for a harlot, take a girl for two bottles of wine. They will crush and destroy Israel. They will rule them with a rod of iron. And the yoke of the Assyrian will once more lay heavily upon Israel as Russia and its confederacy sweeps into that land to destroy and to crush this people. But now it's broken. Imagine the freedom which Israel will experience when that yoke is removed. Bewildered by the sudden change of events, rocked by earthquake and judgment, they will be amazed when they see who their deliverer is. And a man will come forward who will show them his hands and his feet, and they will mourn as for an only son in that day. When the record in Zechariah says that God will pour grace and supplication upon them, a nation that has been besotted by legalism and Judaism will receive the spirit of grace and supplication. And at last they will understand whom they have crucified. Last they will feel the freedom of the yoke being removed, the oppressor being swept aside. And imagine the joy that bursts across that nation. You know, Zephaniah talks about them singing in the streets with Yahweh Elohim. The saints, us, God willing, there in the streets of Jerusalem, dancing with these people as it were in their horror dances, with the joy that burst across the nation, that at last they're free. Thou hast increased the joy. A nation that's been crushed and despised at last is elevated to be joyous and joyful. Now the removal of the yoke, says verse 4, is just like the times of Gideon. Now we read that this morning, and Brother Bernard hinted at some of the types that go through there. It's fortuitous that we happen to have all that down overhead. Can we have that for us, please? A very quick list of some of the types. In Judges chapter 6, Israel did evil in God's sight. We know today that Israel are blind to God's truth. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, says Romans 11. Midian was invaded. Sorry, Midian invaded the whole land, and Gog will invade the whole land as well, to take a spoil. That's why Israel was hiding in the caves in the mountains, and they will do so again in Isaiah chapter 2, to the caves and the holes of the rocks. The Midianites spoilt the land, and that's the very motive by which Gog takes the land, to take a spoil, to take a prey. But in the end, Israel changed. And also, Israel will change too, as we've alluded to in Zechariah 12 and verse 2. And God raised up a mighty man. A mighty man. El Gibor, a warrior. And he'd also send the Lord back to the earth as the warrior, the man of the one. Gideon destroyed the idols of Baal. Christ too will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Gideon was moved by the Spirit, says the record. And so too, that army will be moved by the Spirit of God, because they will be immortal. Next overhead, thank you. The trumpet of assembly was blown to bring together the faithful to fight that enemy. And so too, the trumpet shall be blown and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And they'll be assembled once more to take hold of the sword. Israel was inspected on that occasion, and so too the saints will be inspected. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. There must be a selection of those who are suitable to accompany the Christ. They were purified. And so the saints too will go through that same purification. 300 would assist Gideon in the battle, and Christ too would choose those who would be his assistants after a careful selection process concerning the water of the word. There would be victory of light over darkness. Remember the pictures? When the pictures were smashed and the lights were there, it was light in darkness. The language of Isaiah chapter 9 is one. Victory of light over darkness will take place, as we'll see tomorrow, God willing. The trumpet of war was blown, as it will be, when Yahweh shall blow the trumpets, and the whirlwinds of the south, with the bow of Judah and the arrow of Ephraim, shall go forth, and God will claim the victory. The sword of Yahweh will destroy the enemy. All enemies will be slain. And the interesting contrast right at the end of that type is that Gideon refused the kingship. Well, the simple reason is that Christ will resume that role. So there very quickly is a very interesting type of Gideon, his victory over Midian, and the future defeat of the Gogian host. Thank you. The destruction will be total and it will be absolute. For in verse 5 of Isaiah 9, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The carnage of the battlefield in ancient times was such that the enemy was virtually wrapped in blood from their wounds, that the only way to remove the potential of disease and death was to in fact burn everything. Cloaks, boots, everything. The battle is so bloody that everything is just filled with blood, that the only possible solution to that is envelop it in fire. It's an enormous conflagration. Everything will be turned into fire and burnt. And isn't that what Ezekiel 39 talks about? When the weapons of the enemy will in fact be torched and burnt and changed. So complete will be the victory. So absolute will be the removal of everything that is even rotten in that enemy, that nothing will be left to be burnt. Even the sandals and the shoes, the boots, which the army used, gone. And the reason? Well, here is the climax of the prophecy. Who is the general? Who is the commanding officer? Who is the majestic figure who is the victorious king in all of this? Who is it? For unto us a child is born, unto us us son is given. The word child is the Hebrew word yeled. Unto us a youth is born. And you know, each of those clauses is designed to startle the reader. Who is this champion? Who is this victorious man? He's a lad. A mere lad. And he's given. For us. This is the Emmanuel. Ale with us. He's primarily given, not so much for the nation as a whole, but for the remnant, the us. He is the son of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And here he is. How can a youth lay claim to such impressive victories? Not only over the oppressor, but over sin and death itself. We have to wait till chapter 11 to understand how he achieved that. But have you ever thought why the commander of the forces which destroys the enemy is just called a lad? Because he never reached old age. He was cut off in the prime of his life for the redemption of his people. That's why. How wonderfully that's expressed. He never knew old age. He was cut off. He's a lad in the comparative things of life. He was born, which emphasizes his humanity. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Given. It's a free gift. When God gives something, it's an unconditional gift. And that's why John 3:16, the record could say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's an allusion to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given. Who of us deserves that gift? None of us. A gift to the world. But if any can take that gift and respond to that, he will increase the joy. What an amazing prophecy, brothers and sisters. An amazing prophecy. And this lad, the Son of God, the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, in those days, they used to bear their badge of office upon their shoulder. So we know from chapter 22 that Eliakim, in fact, bore the keys of the kingdom upon his shoulder. And they, in fact, had a procession which went from the temple to the palace, and the palace to the temple on certain days. And the man who was in charge of the gates, a very important figure, the right-hand man of the king, bore upon his shoulder the key which would unlock the gates of the palace and unlock the gates of the temple to allow movement between king and God. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This man will take the responsibilities of world government. Can you think of how complex the administration of human society really is, the organization required, the enormous organization required to rule a society, and you magnify that on an international scale, and we begin to understand that this man, this Emmanuel, has the capacity to do that. The government on his shoulder. Is he qualified to do so? Well, look at these qualities. His name, here is the name of Emmanuel, the name of this king. And each one of these qualities is part of the name. He's got a good name. A name is a characteristic or a quality. And look at them all. Wonderful and counselor. In fact, the Hebrew is really a combination of two words. It's not wonderful, comma, counselor. It's literally a wonder of a counselor. A wonder of a counsellor. He is a counsellor of superlative wonder. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? A counsellor. Have you ever wrestle with a problem and you really want to talk to somebody, and you find somebody who has got the answer, and you come away very thankful that this person has the answer, you've received good counsel. Well, think of this man. That the most difficult and complex issues, spiritual or natural, he'll be able to answer. And people will stand back breathless. In wonder, he's a wonder of a counsellor. Something beyond the experience of what man is used to. Freely giving counsel after careful deliberation of all the issues. And it'll be a breathtaking answer. He'll rule the world like that, brethren and sisters. He'll rule the world like that. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. There will never be any conflict, never any erring, always the right answer. Imagine that, always the right answer. The counsel of peace shall be between them both. He's the mighty God. Our next overhead illustrates that. The mighty God. The Hebrew is El Gibor, which Jesenius translates as mighty hero. A mighty hero. The world has its heroes. Stupid heroes. Pop idols, they call them idols. Sports idols. But here's a real hero. A mighty hero. Without going through all the technical detail through here, we find in fact that many scholars agree with Jesenius' treatment of that phrase. So we can just move it up a bit. What the record is telling us is that the power of his counsel will be matched by the power of his strength. At last, we have a king who will enforce the legislation. You know, you take international affairs today. I don't know what it's like here in Britain, but in Australia it's very frustrating that there are certain nations that we really have trouble dealing with as a nation. So if we try to rebuke China for some practice, the Chinese come back and say, well, how dare you meddle in internal affairs? And they chop off a few billion dollars worth of trade. And so the nations are frightened to tackle each other's problems. Oh, yes, they can invade Serbia. That's not much of a threat, really. But the larger nations, no way. But this king will be a mighty hero. He will have the power to enforce the international decrees. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the warrior king of Psalm 45. Yet he's the just and lowly king of Zechariah chapter 9. He is the protector of the defenseless. A mighty hero at last. At last, a hero in the earth that people can really look up to. That's what we need. He is, in our next overhead, the everlasting Father. Literally, a Father of the beyond. The word the everlasting is the word ad, beyond. Olam va'ad. It's the beyond. So that Rotham translates it, a father of futurity. Now, how can a son be a father? Well, firstly, there is no warrant, of course, for the capital F there in father. And there's no accounts of the definite article. If this verse is used to prove that Jesus is part of a Godhead, then it goes too far, because it says that Jesus is the everlasting Father, which of course is impossible, because the Lord always said he was inferior to the Father. So clearly it's not talking about Trinitarian ideas. But when you look at the record, a father is a progenitor, an originator. Tubal-Cain was the father of all them that work in brass. Joseph was a father to Pharaoh. He was a succorer and nourisher. Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. So it's in this sense that Jesus is a father. He will nurture the mortal population of the kingdom. He will beget them through the Spirit word and prepare them for the age beyond. He is a son who will also become the originator of the kingdom and beyond. Isn't that interesting? He is the originator and the nurturer of the future age. And it's a power which will not be misdirected. Verse 7 tells us that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. We can hardly conceive of a political power that is always ever increasing in popularity. Doesn't happen. That's why governments change. But look at this. Increasing, always being effective, never static, always expanding, always. And there will be peace. You know, verse 7 tells us that the establishment of this kingdom is with judgment and justice. He will order it and establish it. The preparation work in our days, in our ecclesial existence, in our ecclesial life, where we organize schools and we organize ecclesial activities and we order things, is all a preparation for work in the kingdom age. I mean, to take control of world government, there is an enormous amount of ordinary things to do. The infrastructure, the building, the planting, the harvest cycles, the education, everything which we take for granted today will be in control of the Lord and his people, which we, of course, hope to be part of. Now, of course, the world will be entirely different. You won't have the modern infrastructure of today's society and the factories and all of those problems. You will have a very simpler society, but it still needs the intelligence to order and to establish it. And our organisations and our administrations today, smaller they may be, are simply a preparing ground for that day. Ordering and establishing. Everything done decently and in order. The kingdom will be no different. And the reason why this kingdom will always increase and never fail is because the zeal of Yahweh of armies is there. There will be in this community of rulers an unflagging energy, an unflagging zeal, a desire to give God the honour and to serve mankind and to teach them of the ways of God, and that will increase and increase and increase, and the zeal of the God of armies will ensure that. It's a glorious picture which we hope to become part of. And it all started with a gift to the world. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. May we never despise that gift. May we always appreciate the sacrifice that God made, that when he returns, we may become part of that glorious kingdom to order it and to establish it forever.